All right, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of history, time. That's why it says in the beginning. Why? That's not talking about baseball. In the beginning. It's the beginning of time. It's not the beginning of God, is it? Because God's eternal. God doesn't have a beginning. And if you want to go nuts, Charlie was talking this morning, or just an hour ago, about me driving him nuts. If you want to go nuts, just sit down and try to think about the fact that God never had a beginning. God has always been here. Think about that very long. And like Mariah said many years ago, you're going to have to stop because I'm getting a headache. She was about 4 years old. And she was asking the questions. And I was just answering. And she was feeling sorry for God. Isn't that sweet? Because God, she said, well, if God doesn't have a beginning, He doesn't have a daddy and a mommy. I said, no, God doesn't have a daddy and a mommy. And she was feeling sorry for Him. And I said, well, see, God doesn't need a daddy or a mommy. And not only does He not need a daddy or mommy for a companionship, the Trinity is the family of God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God created the angels and created mankind, and that fulfills His desires for fellowship. And really, that's something we don't even totally understand. Why? Think about that. Throughout all of eternity, there's God, and then He sets up this universe, and He starts time. And we're not really told exactly why, except that it's according to the pleasure of His own will. You see, that's the thing about God, is He doesn't have to have a reason to do what He's doing. Now, the book of Genesis is said to have been written around 1800 B.C. And this is some good information. If your Bible doesn't already tell you this, some study Bibles will have this right on the page. Some have an introductory page or paragraph where they give that information. But you think about it, it was written, we believe, well, we know that Moses wrote Genesis. And we know that that was around 1800 B.C. So you do the math. And you're talking about 3,800 years ago. And the earth is about somewhere near 6,000. So this is a little bit further than half way back to creation. But it was written by Moses as God gave him this knowledge. And that's something to keep in mind as you're reading through Genesis. It's pretty much true as you're reading through the entire Bible. But you see this stuff, all this information, and to think that it was given to us through Moses, 1800 B.C. And you think about what the world was like in 1800 B.C. and to know the things that Moses tells us. But then, think of the book of Job. The book of Job is believed to have been written, I think, 500 years before this. Yeah, 2300 B.C. The book of Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible, written around 2300 B.C. That's 4,300 years ago. That means that that was about 1,700 years after the fall. And yet you go to the book of Job and you see things that we didn't know in modern times until the last couple hundred years. 2,300 for Job, 1,800 for Genesis. One example, let me show you this. You've been taught in schools in Job 26 and the public schools and the History Channel and Discovery Channel and everything, they'll tell you that Galileo established that the Earth, you know, evolved around the sun, and that people thought the Earth was flat up until the time of, was it Galileo or Copernicus? But it was sometime after Jesus Christ, by hundreds of years, that they teach in the schools that we believe that the earth was flat. Well, Job, written in 2300 B.C., in Job 26, verse 7, I'll give you a minute to get there. Job 26, it's right before the book of Psalms, if you're not there yet. Job chapter 26, and verse 7, and this is a real good one to highlight or make a note in your Bible when you're talking to, you know, the people who talk about Christians like they're a bunch of dumb hicks. Job chapter 26, verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." That's talking about an earth dangling out in the middle of space. You can also go, we won't go there right this second, but in Isaiah, speaks of the circle of the earth, speaking of the earth as a globe. So now getting back to Genesis, you just take these notes and just keep adding them up, you're going to find out that the Bible is irrefutably God's Word. The people who say things against the Bible, attack the Bible, are, and I'm not saying this to be mean and nasty, I'm going to be sweet, I try to be nice, but they're ignorant. They're just, the word ignorant isn't really a put-down, although it's not a flattering comment, you know, to make about somebody. It's just a statement of fact. If you are absent of knowledge, see, it's not the same as being stupid. It's not the same as being mentally handicapped or mentally retarded. It's not the same as being brain damaged. Those things, those terms refer to people who are incapable of learning. But to be ignorant means you are absent of knowledge. It doesn't mean you can't learn it. And Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." God's people are not destroyed because they're stupid. God's people are destroyed because they're ignorant and willfully. Because, especially here in America, this book is available. It's cheap. You can get a New Testament for a buck down at the Christian bookstore. We can get whole Bibles. We get them for about $3, paperback, but they're Bibles. And you go on clearance and look for good old clearance in the bookstores, and you can find nice Bibles for $5 or $10. Most people in this country don't have any problem coming up with $5 or $10. And most people in this country have Bibles, and they're over there on the bookshelf collecting dust. And when they stand before God, this is true about all of us, when we stand before God, we are going to give an account not only of what we knew and rebelled against, we're going to give an account for what we could have known and chose not to learn. It's a commandment. Study. In the King James Bible, new translations, people are blind because they're corrupt and they don't tell people to study. But the new translations being read by these people, they'll be accountable for the fact that they weren't bothered by the corruptions they saw in the new translations. And then they continued reading the new translations and remained ignorant. And when you stand before God, God's not going to look at Tori and say, "Well, you didn't know much, so all that crazy stuff you did down there and the fact you didn't do much for me, no problem." It's not the way it works. He's going to hold all of us accountable for the opportunities we had to learn, and we chose not to. And the book of Genesis is the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. So I teach it. I've always taught, if you want to know the Bible, get into the book of Genesis. Really dig. Now, the Bible says we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in the book of Genesis, here's some facts that I found useful to know these things. When I first started collecting some of this information, I didn't think I'd really find it useful. But I have found it useful. So you take it from me, it does come in handy. There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. There are 1,534 verses. There are 38,267 words. And you know what? Every one of them should stay there. You know who else knows how many words are in this book? God. And He doesn't want us changing or removing or adding to those words in His book. Now, it starts out in verse 1. It says, in the beginning, and like I said, that's a reference to time. Everything has to have a beginning except for God. You ever think about that? Everything had to have a beginning. Kids, I think, grow up, think about their parents, and they kind of don't even think about the idea that their kid, their parents... I mean, can you just picture Jenny about 8 years old running around? And how cute that was. 4 years old. And I bet Jenny's mom could tell us some pretty good stories, but... I remember the first time I showed you guys pictures of me when I was a kid. And I think some of it, I remember showing Caleb one time, and I don't think she got it. I don't think she really believed that that was me. So I said, here's your daddy. She looked like, my daddy isn't a little boy. You know, and it's that kind of a mentality that we go into the Word of God with, and we need to expand our understanding by reading what the Word says. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I believe this was about I'll come back to that in a minute. In the beginning, God, with just that phrase, we have contradicted almost every false religion and every false philosophy. We could just sit here and name them. First of all, probably the greatest enemy of biblical Christianity today as far as belief systems is simply humanism based on evolution. And the idea that there was a beginning, the evolutionists will point back to the Big Bang and say that that's the beginning. But they can't really say that, because they point you back to the what they call the cosmic egg or cosmic pea, whatever you want to call it. They say it's a pea-sized egg, so why not just the cosmic pea? And this cosmic pea had all the electrons in the universe compounded. Everything you see today, and you see this, we watched that program on the universe, all of that come down to the size of a pea. And it exploded. That was the Big Bang. Okay, well, Mr. Evolutionist, answer this. Where did the pea come from? The cosmic pea, that is. Where did the cosmic pea come from? And the cosmic pea had to come from somewhere. See, the evolutionist doesn't answer questions. They make fun of us because we'll say, well, in the beginning, God. God created. Well, where did God come from? God's always been. Oh, no way. You're saying there's, you know, up until recently, evolutionists had no problem believing in a universe that was eternal. They believed in an eternal universe, and really they still do. Because even though an evolutionist might look you in the eye and say they don't believe that the universe has always been here, well, they're talking out of the, you know, with forked tongue, because they believe that that cosmic peace started it all, and they believe it came from somewhere, and they don't know what, but they're not willing to concede there was ever a beginning to that, and that there is a beginner. They believe in the eternal universe, whether they say so or not, and they're going to make fun of us because we believe in God being eternal. You see, what they make fun of Christians about, you can turn right around them. And when the Bible says, in the beginning, God, the evolutionists can mock all they want, but there's evidence of design, there's evidence of intelligence, there's law, there's order in the universe. That speaks of an intelligence behind it all. And they're going to make fun of me and you because we believe that and won't accept the idea that it's all chance, all random chance that just happened. You know, they can make fun all they want. You also have forms of religion like pantheism. And pantheism says that God is in all and all is God. God is in everything and everything is God. We're all just a part of the big cosmic... But you know, you think about that long enough, that's exactly what evolution is. Evolution is just pantheism. Evolution just takes us all back to that cosmic P. And we all came from the cosmic pea. We all originally were nothing but a bunch of neutrons squashed together in the size of a pea. And according to them, unless they change this theory, Charlie, you might be able to enlighten us on this a little bit, but last I heard, they believe that eventually the universe will collapse back in on itself and be a pea again. So what's that make me and you? Just electrons who end up the size of a pea again. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, doesn't that sound scientific? And we are made fun of. Well, that's nothing but pantheism. And you know what I found interesting? And I can't give you I don't have the information, but this is just, you know, make a mental note of this. And if I don't mention it, you can do your own research. Darwin got his ideas from his daddy. And Darwin's daddy was a pantheist. What I just explained. Pantheism is the idea that all is God and God is all. We're all a part of just one big cosmic thing, and eventually we're all going to become one with the universe. Well, that's just the universe collapsing in on itself and becoming the cosmic P, which is Darwinism. And Darwin got it from his daddy. And they don't teach that in schools. But Darwin himself wrote about it. So we can go on and on about how the Bible contradicts all these different false religions. But it's pretty interesting that there's no effort to establish the existence of God. There's not a preamble where Moses goes on and on trying to prove the existence of God. In the beginning, God. That's how he starts out. And I believe it's this. This is the reason. Romans 1. The reason why there's no preamble to the book of Genesis where he tries to establish the existence of God is because everybody is born with the knowledge of God. By simply looking around you, you see the fingerprints of God all around you. You see it when you look in a mirror. When you look in the mirror, some people see something prettier than what I see when I look in a mirror. And I don't see too well without these. But when I look in the mirror, what do I see? I see an eyeball. And when I take that eyeball, not literally, but if I take a good look at that eyeball, which that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You know, pop that thing out, cut it open, take a look at it, and put it back in. But you know, you can literally do that to a dead person. And they've done it. And what do they call them? Cadavers. And they've taken that eyeball and they've got it down now. You can see it. In computer technology, you can see it, and I can't go into all the details of it, but the intricacies of that eyeball, you can either believe that God created that eye, or you can believe there was this little thing that crawled out of the primordial soup that had no eyes. And right there where his knuckles were, well, where my knuckles are, all of a sudden, he thought, wow, How much easier would life be if I had eyes? And for millions of years, one of these days I'm going to have an eye. And then one day, have me do a better one. There you go. I'm laughing, so it's hard to do. One of these days, out popped an eye. Now, that's oversimplification, but if you read it, they'll go into long, gory detail about what they think happened. It still comes down to out pops an eye. Now, there's your choices. What sounds more scientific? In the beginning, God created. That sounds a whole lot better. A lot more sensible. I just don't have enough faith. That's when I became a Christian. Is when I really took evolution that I would have told you back in 1985, 86, 87, 88, and I would have sat down with you and told you I believe in evolution. And I would have mocked the whole idea of creation. I took what I learned and what I knew and read it compared to the Bible, and then some people gave me some other books, and I realized, you know what, this is hokey. This is just based on nothing but somebody flying by the seat of their pants and making things up as they go along. And if you repeat a lie, and you repeat a lie, and you repeat a lie, and you repeat it long enough and often enough, it becomes established as a matter of fact. And that is the story behind evolution. It's just a lie repeated often enough and long enough and presented as fact often enough and long enough that people just accepted it. So that word God, in the beginning God, it's real interesting for those of us who are Trinitarians, that word is a Hebrew word, Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M in transliterated English. And Elohim is El and Ohim brought together. It's a compound plural singular word. Does that make sense? It's one God, but plural. What's that sound like to you? The Trinity. There is one God in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods. There is one God. Just so happens that's what the word Elohim tells us. And of course it's repeated in numerous ways throughout the rest of the book of the rest of the Bible, but it's interesting that right here in the very first verse we see a single God in plurality. But it's interesting also if you turn over to John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 1. And we have a parallel passage in the New Testament that identifies and expands upon this plurality within the one God. No one that I know of, I have never known of anyone or heard of anyone who is a theist in any way, shape, or form, or a deist. I've never heard of or met anyone who denied that the Father is God. We never have to argue with that. Once you establish the existence of God, then you have God the Father. Now, the Muslims don't like the idea of Allah being the Father, which is why they reject the idea of Jesus being the Son. But with the Muslim, you don't have to argue about the fact that there is a God. But then the question of there being a second person in the Godhead, that's where the argument comes with the Muslim, with the Mormon, with the Jehovah's Witness, with all these different groups. Well, in the parallel passage of John 1, 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning. That's where we're at in Genesis 1, 1. This is going to give us a little information about Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, isn't that strange? He's God, but He's with God. Now, there's only one God, And if he's God and with God, in earth there are two gods. No. There is one God, but there are two persons called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And look at this. Verse 3. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. You can circle the word God in Genesis 1:1, and you can write out Elohim, but you can in parentheses also specify that it was through Jesus. The Godhead worked in unity. We see the Spirit of God then in verse 2. So you see the Trinity clearly in these first two verses. And in John 1:1-3, it says, the Word was God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And now look over at 1 John. Same writer, smaller epistle. 1 and 2 Peter and 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 1, we see not only a similarity in writing, but we see a little more information about this Word who was in the beginning, who made all things. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with who else? And with His Son, Jesus Christ, the one that was with the Father. Identifies without any doubt the Word is God, the Word is Creator, and the Word is Jesus Christ. And just for a little bonus information, if you turn over to, back to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, I want you to see that John, who says he has looked upon and our hands have handled. Think of that. We're reading in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and John is saying he touched this one. He actually touched it. He's been with him. He's looked at him. He's handled him. It means he's shook his hand. He's hugged him. Look what he did in John chapter 13, verse 23. You talk about up close and personal. John chapter 13. I'll get there myself. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. And that is a personal reference made by the writer of the book of John. That's John. Yeah, look at Jenny right now. Picture the Apostle John just like that and Jesus just like that. Right near his heart. That's right. You can hear it. Man, can you? I mean, that just blows your mind. Imagine? That's probably why he had his head there. Laying right there on Jesus' bosom, listening to his heartbeat. That is awesome. That's an amazing thought. And I believe that one of these days, we're all going to be there. We have all of eternity to take turns with the Lord, always in His presence. That's just unreal. Going back to Genesis 1:1, where He says, in the beginning, God, and we know that's reference to the Trinity. It's also a direct reference to the creative activities of Jesus Christ as the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago in one of our studies, but that word heaven is singular because that's what it should be. And in all the new translations, they've added, corrected God, and made it say heavens, plural. Now, here's why that can't be true. Because the third heaven, as we call it, remember the passage where Paul says he knew one who was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that were not lawful to utter? He's talking about being in what we refer to when we think of going to heaven after we die, where God and the holy angels are. That's the third heaven. That was not created. Heaven has always been where God is. That's heaven. In Genesis 1:1, that heaven already existed. So what's he creating here? He didn't create two heavens. He creates one heaven. Why? Because down in verse 6, you will find where he creates what we call the first heaven, the atmosphere of earth. So when the new translations think they're helping God out by putting an S on the end of heavens, they really just made the Bible out to be a lie. Thankfully, they still don't haven't got their hands on the Bible. The King James Version still says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I want to say this. This is a little Gregology I'll throw in real quick. He says the earth. He does not say an earth. I believe there's one planet where God put life. And you look at the vastness of the universe and you say, well, what's all that for? I think that remains to be seen. Amen. Hey, women. Look over at Hebrews chapter 1. Can't go on without taking a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to start in verse 5. Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? None of them. He only said that to Jesus. So when Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was an angel, they can't be right, because God never told an angel, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's two of the three persons of the Trinity again. Verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. That doesn't mean he was created. It means he was the first begotten into the world. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, now that would be blasphemy unless Jesus was God. You're not to worship anyone but God. And here the Father is telling the angels to worship him. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You just called Jesus God. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. God is love and hate, perfect love and perfect hate. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Sorry to inform the environmentalists of this, but it's all going to burn. Amen. Hey, women. In Genesis 1:1, you pretty much tick off everybody except for the Bible-believing Christian. I could continue on and just pick them off. Boom, boom, boom. One at a time. Genesis 1:1, it's unlike any other book on the face of the earth to start off with that verse. You know, this is a fascinating book. I want to show you something. I don't know if I've told you kids this or not. We talked about it in some of our Bible studies, but you know the Jewish Bible has the same number of books that English Bible, the King James. The Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha and all that nonsense. The Jewish Bible doesn't have all that. And the Jewish Bible, interestingly, ends with the Chronicles. They're in different order. Now, we can talk about this, but the English Bible is laid out in what can be called typological studies. You find a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial layout. It's really interesting. But we don't want to talk about that right now, but I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles. I just want to show you this. We could go all night long showing you the marks of inspiration on this book and how God's hands are not only on the originals, they're on the King James Version. And I'll tell you, you know, because we believe that God didn't die or retire and that He superintended the translation of the Word of God into English using the King James translators, a lot of people call us heretics, and as far as I'm concerned, I can blow it out their ear. The Jewish Bible, this is just one example, the Jewish Bible, if you're a Jew and you're an unbeliever and you're still using the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Bible ends right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now look what it says, beginning of verse 21 to 23, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, verse 23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, this is wild, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? He's talking to the Jews. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. The Jewish Bible today ends by telling them to go back and build the temple, which is exactly what the unbelieving Jews are going to do in preparation for those last 7 years called the Great Tribulation. Now, what if a Jew gets saved? Turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And Malachi chapter 4 doesn't tell them to go build a temple. Malachi chapter 4 says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the what? Great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the Great Tribulation. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the saved Jew, their Bible ends with a promise that is being fulfilled in a remnant today in the believing Jews and will be fulfilled in all of Israel at the end of the tribulation period with the conversion of the Jews turning back to God. And He will come and smite the earth with a curse when He comes back on a white horse and out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword and He'll smite. That's the exact word used. He'll smite the earth. I mean, we could go on and on about how from Genesis 1:1 and through this book, the fingers of God, the inspiration, the marks of infallibility all over this book. And I've said it before, people say there's an error, just hand it to them and ask them to show you. Most of the people who say it, 99 out of 100. I have interviewed enough people, and I've known enough people to interview others who have done that when they say that, isn't that Bible full of errors? Just hand it to them. Could you show me one? They can't. And then you find some smart aleck think he can. He don't want to open discussion about it. He doesn't want to actually dialogue and let you defend the Bible so you can show that the error isn't the Bible, the error is him. There's references like Solomon's horses in one place says 4,000. The other says 40,000. You go on the internet right now, Google it. You'll find these guys making false accusations against the Bible saying that there's an error, and in one place it says Solomon had 4,000 horses and another place is 40,000. You go look the two places up and you'll find that the 4,000 is a reference to the horses that Solomon had in Jerusalem, and the 40,000 was a reference to the horses that were from Dan to Beersheba, the entire nation. The problem isn't an error in the Bible. The problem is with the reader. They want to find errors, so they're not careful with it. And that question about Adam and Eve's offspring, they come right out of the garden. They were living to be 1,000 years old, or just short of 1,000 years old. And intermarriage at that time was not a sin. Marriage between brothers and sisters was not a sin. You won't find that condemned until Moses. And that's a fact. And just, you know, we always try to, that's what I tell people all the time. We try to take the 20th century and put it everywhere in the Bible, and that's where people go wrong. It's crazy. They'll say, well, Cain had to marry his sister. Well, number one, he's a murderer and a rapist. So I don't think marrying his sister would have really bothered him. You know what I mean? I don't think he would have lost sleep over that. But even if you want to, you know, get into the whether or not it's right or wrong, until Moses came along, it was not illegal. And in some places today, you can marry your sister. That was not a West Virginia joke. I was just saying, in some places. Yeah, that's an old way. You know, West Virginia is telling about Kentuckians, and Kentuckians telling about Ohio. It's just it's all in the family. Hey, a question. What is it? The question: if a man and a woman get a divorce in West Virginia, does that mean they're still brother and sister? There's verse 1. Isn't that good? Well, I haven't touched verse 2 yet. So we'll get into verse 2 next time around. Well, yeah. Yeah, we haven't got into that. Well, and there's two problems with that. Number one is the gap theory. That's a name that the people who don't like that teaching. No, no, I'm just explaining this. That's what you've heard. I know that's you're not wrong. I'm just saying that was not what people who believe what they read and teach called it. It was people who are scared to death of being considered unscientific who have labeled that doctrine, that teaching, the gap theory. It ain't a theory. It's in the Bible. So that makes it a non-theory. Evolution is a theory. The gap doctrine is in the Bible. And we're going to get into that next week, but keep in mind a few things. If you don't believe it's a gap theory, then number one, you have to believe that God is the author of confusion, which contradicts the Bible. Because when the Bible, it says the earth was without form and void. That's confusion. That's chaos.
Without form and void.
He did not...
Does void mean empty?
Means lifeless wasteland is the way it's described, defined. That's the idea of what we're going to go through next. I got notes out my ears on this, and I don't want to get into it until we can thoroughly cover it. But you can take my word for it for a week. Scripture with scripture. I'm not just talking about verses 1 and 2. All right, one more. I got to show you this one more. I'm just going to give you this as a little food for thought. Turn in Isaiah 61. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Period. Okay? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, you seem to be saying that because there's nothing else but a period and the word and, that implies there's no gap. There's no gap, right? You are absolutely right. On this verse alone, I concede that totally. Okay? Isaiah 61, I'm going to show you where a comma represents 2,000 years. Just so you can understand that there are times where It wouldn't seem so, but then when you read what the other authors gave us, plus you see that there are many times where this is what happens. Isaiah 61, beginning verse 1, and hold that right there. And the only way we can do this is if you also turn over to Luke chapter 4. And I'm just going to do, this is how it's taught, this is how you'll hear it taught, this is how it ought to be taught. Luke chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Okay? Now, jump down to verse 18. And this is when Jesus walked in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and took up the book to read. He's reading from Isaiah 61. Now, we're going to compare here. Isaiah 61, verse 18. This is what Jesus... Well, let's read verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And he quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Verse 19. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. Okay, you see that? Turn back to Isaiah 61, and you will see the exact same quotation all the way down to verse 2, and you will see that Jesus read in verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period? No. Jesus stopped at a comma in Isaiah, but it's a period in Luke, and it goes on to say, "and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." And that one comma is a pause that represents from 33 AD until the time of the Great Tribulation. Actually, the end of the Great Tribulation. That one comma, if you were to read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you would never, which is one of the reasons why Orthodox have such a problem with Jesus. The Orthodox Jew never saw 2,000 years. But Jesus stopped at the comma because he didn't come for the vengeance the first time around. He came to set the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to heal and to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but the actual day of vengeance is yet to come. That's why he stopped there. And so you have one comma in Isaiah 61, 2, that represents 2,000 plus years. We're in the comma. That's us.